you know, in this fellowship of believers. And so we have a lot to be thankful for. We love God's Word here, so if you need a Bible, slip your hand up. Love to have you follow along with us. We're in the Revelation of Jesus Christ. This way to find it is go directly to the back of the book. And just before concordances, you'll find the book of Revelation, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's an easy one to find, huh? It's like these little minor prophets that are hidden in there are the tough ones at times. Obadiah, where's Obadiah? The Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 2. Now that we've opened our Bibles, let's open our hearts. That's the all-important thing. And our ears as well, as to every one of the seven churches that we'll be looking at. The Lord says the same thing to each and every one of them. He who has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And so oftentimes I share, we don't need another religious service or just a Bible study or just information. We need transformation. We need to be transformed. And then we need conformation. We need to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And what a tremendous blessing it is that God would allow us that privilege. That He would be so much in love with us that He desires that to take place in all of our lives. So let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word this morning, which is truth. Every yacht, every tittle, every cross T, every dotted I is God-breathed. It's given by the inspiration of God. And so this morning, Lord, with open Bibles, may we open our hearts to You, that You would plant Your Word deep within our hearts, that we would bear much fruit. And Lord, that we would have ears to hear what You're saying to Your church. That we would have eyes to see spiritual things, Lord, that are hidden from this world. And so this morning, for the next few moments, Lord, we pray that You, the great physician, would do the surgery that's much needed in all of our hearts. And that You, the good shepherd, would feed Your sheep. And thank You for loving us so, Lord, because You, the Good Shepherd, laid down Your life for the sheep. And we're so grateful for that, Lord. And so this morning, I pray that You would speak to us very clearly. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Chapter 2, Revelation 2, 12 to 17. Just a few short verses. You guys will be watching the football game here in about 4 or 5 hours. Anyway, so... And this is what we have. Verse 12. And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful servant martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine or the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name, written which no one knows except him who receives it. There's a fairly new program on that I love to watch. Undercover Bosses. I don't know if you guys have ever seen that one. Makes me cry just about every time. That's why I like it. It's a good release. And you know what? For years and years and years, I have felt as a pastor that I have an undercover boss. He is the one that we've seen over the past few weeks who is walking in the midst of his churches with the leaders of that church in his right hand. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? We have an undercover boss. And he would say the same thing to us individually as well as corporately. I know your works. Wow, there's a heavy one. Over the past few weeks, people are saying, man, I'm sure glad we're in the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is so awesome. I'm thinking, are you sure? You see, every time we look at prophecy, whether it's the harpazo, the rapture of the church, or whether it's what we see here in the revelation of Jesus Christ, there's always a warning to the church because judgment comes first to the house of the Lord. And even the Apostle Paul, before he talks about the rapture of the church, he talks about the purity of the church before the Lord comes for his bride. The bride that he's coming for is without spot or blemish. And the same thing holds true here in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Before we look at those things that are to come, God is going to get his church in order. He knows our works. He knows exactly what's going on. And as we see in the undercover boss program, it's kind of neat that the boss finds those that are faithful, doesn't he? And some of them have some deep issues and deep problems that they're dealing with in their lives. And you know what? Our boss, if you would, Jesus Christ, knows the issues that we're dealing with, every single one of them. He knows everything about what's going on in your life. And he's there. And he weeps with us when we weep, rejoices with us when we rejoice. But even the last episode I saw, there was a guy that got rebuked heavily. And that's what this is all about. Part of this section here is the Lord is also coming with a rebuke of love because, again, it's his church. He's got the nail prints to prove it. It belongs to him, not any pastor, not any priest, not any rabbi. This is the body of Jesus Christ, the one who laid down his life for the sheep. And so this morning, the Lord continues with his inspection, with his report card, if you would, as he walks in the midst of his churches. And the church we're going to look at here this morning is the third church that we have covered over the past few weeks. This is the church of Pergamos, which is known as the Compromising Church. Chapter 2 began with the church at Ephesus, the church that had left its first love. He said to them, I know your works as well. They were doing all the right things. They were ambitious. They were laboring. They were long-suffering. But yet they had left their first love. That can happen, can't it? Not only in our relationship in a marriage, it can happen so quickly. I often hear people come into the office and they say, we have fallen out of love. How sad is that? It just didn't happen one day. All of a sudden you wake up, I've fallen out of love. It's very subtle. The same thing can happen with our relationship with Jesus Christ. We can subtly, very subtly, fall out of love with Jesus. They had left their first love. Last week we looked at another church by the name of Smyrna. As Jesus walked 65 miles north, he came to the church of Smyrna. He said to them as well, I know your works. Their very name testified of the type of fellowship that they had because Smyrna means myrrh. Myrrh is a little shrub or a bush that when it's crushed, it brings forth a beautiful aroma or fragrance. And Smyrna was going through persecution. They were being crushed. But yet through that crushing, and it can only happen in the Christian life, can't it? When we are crushed, that we can bring forth an aroma and a fragrance in this world where the world falls apart. We can be that sweet fragrance and aroma that God desires us to be. And they were persecuted. They were impoverished. They were beyond poverty. But yet Jesus looked at this church that was in persecution and impoverished, and he said, you know, you're spiritually rich. You guys are rich. I think so often we have things upside down, don't we? This morning, the eyes of the Lord travel another 70 miles north. And this time, the message is directed to the church at Pergamos, also saying to them, I know your works. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos, these things he says to he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works. To Ephesus, he introduced himself as the one who holds the seven stars of the leaders in his hand, and the one who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands, which are the churches, whose lights are to be shining. To Smyrna, he says, I am the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, meaning that he has existed from all eternity past and he will exist through all eternity future, and that he has triumphed over death. He says, I am alive. Now, to the angel or the messenger or the pastor, if you would, of the church of Pergamos, he says, I am he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I'm talking beyond sharp. Used to be a Wilkinson sword blade commercial for razors that talked about these two swords, or showed these two swords that just clash, and you could tell that the edge was very, very, very sharp. Well, this two-edged sword we're talking about right here is a whole lot sharper than Wilkinson ever thought they would be. He says, I am the sharp two-edged sword. The literal Greek meaning is, I am the sword. I am the two-edged one. I am the sharpest of all. And in keeping with his description of chapter 1, verse 16, it speaks of the Word of God. And the Word of God is sharp, isn't it? Sharper than any two-edged sword. That's what the book of Hebrews tells us. Where Ephesus was the loveless church and Smyrna was the persecuted church, here we see the compromising church. We have a heavy message before us here this morning. Because I think God wants to make it very, very clear that we need to examine our hearts individually as well as corporately as the body of Christ and see whether or not we fit into the category of the compromising church. That's an interesting word. Between services, I'm thinking compromise. You have that word promise with C-O-M in front of it. And I think when we compromise, we miss out on the promises of God. We miss out on God's best by compromise. And you know what? Jesus is very much aware of the fact. He says, I know your works. So let me give you a little historical background on this city, the city of Pergamos. It was one time known as the greatest of all the cities in Asia Minor. Even though it was 20 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea, William Ramsay said that this little city deserved to be called the Royal City. There was something about it that was captivating and breathtaking when anyone would come into that area. But you know what? It is also said of this city that it could be called Paganism Unlimited. And isn't that what often happens to the most beautiful places on earth, where paganism and hedonism and all these isms, just they creep into, unfortunately, some of the most beautiful places on the planet. My pastor friend Steve Babko, Rabbi Steve Babko, mentioned to me a couple of weeks ago that, oh, people just love to go to Hawaii and they think it's, you know, heaven on earth, paradise. You ever heard people say, I've been to Hawaii and it's paradise? But he also reminded me that it's the farthest place away from Jerusalem, the city of the Lord. And oftentimes, when we're in paradise, folks, we're about as far as we can get away from God sometimes because of the paganism unlimited. And it was at this time and in this place that the world had entered the church. How sad. You see, in this fellowship, the emphasis, I know I sound like a broken record, scratch CD, defective iPod, whatever your terminology is. Over and over and over, it's get into the Word, get into the Word, get into the Word. Because one of two things is going to happen in the church and in our lives individually. Either we're going to be filled with the Word or we're going to be filled with the world. They're diametrically opposed. And you can't feed one and the other at the same time. One is going to dominate. One is going to take over. And this is the place where Paganism Unlimited had not only crept into the city, but it crept into the church at Pergamos. You see, it was in the area of Pergamos into this church that idol worship began to take place. Who wants to be the first Pergamos idol? You know, it was interesting that we have a program by that name, and it just goes in one ear and out the other. We don't realize that God has a lot to say about idols. This was a city that was devoted to idol worship. It was a center of religious cults, such as Athena, Asclepius, Dionysus, Zeus, and many other types of false gods. And when you look up the type of worship that these false gods required, we have the same gods in America, only we've changed the names. We no longer have the goddess Sophia, which is philosophy. Philosophia is where Sophia comes from. And, you know, in America we worship philosophy. It's not necessarily godly either. Also, there is a goddess, Ashtaroth, who was the goddess of sexual immorality. And again, we've changed the name, haven't we, in America today? And among its treasures was this enormous library of 200,000 volumes of literature, which was later sent to Egypt as a gift from Antony to Cleopatra. It was Pergamos, where a temple was built to Caesar Augustus, who often wintered there and who often visited another temple while he was there, which was known for its healing. It was a temple that was known for healing, the temple of Asclepius. Asclepius had a serpent god that was on a staff. Interesting. That's the sign that we have for the American Medical Association today in America. And the reason that Caesar Augustus went there wasn't because he was ill, but because he was a full-blown alcoholic and he used to go there to dry out. And one of the things they would do to dry you out is put you in a dark temple room with a bunch of serpents that would be crawling around. And you would lay there all night long and allow these serpents to crawl all over you. Just weird stuff, would you say? But look at some of the weird things we're doing in America in the name of medicine. I don't have time to lay that list out. And look how many people in America are drying out. It just so happened that in this very same area was the Temple of Dionysus, right next door to the place you dry out. Isn't that just like us? Unbelievable. This was the god of wine. And in this temple of Dionysus or Bacchus, they would have troughs around the inside of the temple, and people would get so drunk worshiping the god of wine that they would regurgitate in the troughs and then go back and do it all over again. Pretty sad. This Dionysius was half man and half goat. He had horns, cloven feet, a tail. The modern idea of Satan, you know, people wonder where they get this idea of Satan in a red suit and all this other stuff. It's from this god, Dionysius. And this is part of the reason that Pergamos is called Satan's throne here in our text, or where Satan dwells in verse 13. And so it's in this environment completely consumed by paganism and adverse to Christianity, where there was this little tiny church situated by the name of Pergamos. And that's where we see it in verse 12. And in using this description of himself, the church at Pergamos knew exactly who it was that was speaking. They knew that it was Jesus Christ sending this message through the messenger to the church as a wake-up call. And when he spoke of himself being the double-edged sword, they knew exactly who it was. And it had a twofold meaning. They knew exactly what the two-edged sword meant, and so do we today. The one edge indicates the way that God's word, by its promises, its power, and its message of salvation, cuts loose the chains that bind sinners. Those that are condemned and those that are helpless and hopeless in this world, the word of God can cut and break those chains and set the captives free. While on the other hand, the same sword with the other edge, It speaks of judgment and condemnation. Because Jesus Christ is coming back one day with the sword of the Lord in His mouth for judgment upon the world. And you know, it's that other edge that people refuse the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and it condemns. Meaning that the Word of God is both an instrument of salvation or an instrument of condemnation. And this is a wake-up call to this church when he says, I know your works. You see, he's confronting this church with his word that there's no room for compromise. And they will feel the sharp edge of this two-edged sword here in a moment. And again, he says, I know your works. Everything is exposed and open before the Lord. Do you know that? Even every single thought that we have, the intent of our heart, God sees everything inside the church as well as outside of the church. But first we have commendation before the condemnation. As a matter of fact, there are three of them. Look what he writes, verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So he has 3 points of commendation here. On his report card, he gives them 3 A-pluses. First of all, I know your circumstances. He knew exactly where they were. God knows exactly where we are. He knows, secondly, that they were holding fast to his name, and thirdly, that they did not deny his faith. So let's look at that first point. What does it mean when he says, I know where you dwell? Well, God knew that they were dwelling where Satan's throne was. That's kind of heavy, isn't it? And what that means is Satan's throne is a place or a city where there is a hotbed of satanic activity. Satan's throne was there. Satan's throne was there where the heathen temples were. How do you like that? His headquarters. Satan had set up shop there. And again, look around. He sets up shop in some of the most beautiful places in the world and in our nation. And you look at some of the beautiful places in America today, and they are hotbeds for Satanism, for occultism, for both male and female prostitution, for soothsayers, for magicians, sorcerers, if you would. You say, well, we don't have sorcerers, do we? Yes, we do. They're dealing their drugs right now. Sorcery is witchcraft, and the term is pharmakia, and it has to do with illicit drugs, by the way, of which we voted in a couple of states recently, that it's okay to smoke pot in America now. So you tell me, my friend, are we not in the hotbed of paganism and Satanism in America? I know some people kind of blow it off. Barna took a survey, the guy that does the Christian surveys, and he said that a majority of Christians in America today don't even believe that a devil exists. Are you kidding me? We've got our head in the sand. And you know the biggest part that exposed of an ostrich when they get their head in the sand? We're getting kicked right there, my friend. But again, today, people think that Satan wears this little red suit and the horns and the tail and the pitchfork and that he works out of hell. Is that true, do you think? Satan is not in hell yet. He will. When we look at the things to come, we get to Revelation 20, hallelujah. We're going to see his final abode when we get to the things which will take place. But right now, Scripture tells us that he is going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And I'll tell you what, he's doing a pretty good job of devouring people today in America. Also, it says that he disguises himself as an angel of light, meaning he's not in a little red suit with horns and a pitchfork and all this stuff. Actually, he looks pretty good. Where can you see him portrayed? Look at Hollywood. Look at our movies. You know, it's right there, hidden in plain sight. His throne today? His headquarters today? Since Pergamos is no more, where would you say, from what I've shared already, where do you think he's camping out these days? Where do you see a compromising church? In the whole world, where do you see the most compromising church, the Christian church, anywhere in the world? Where do you see it? There's occultism. There is sexual immorality. I talked with a Jewish lady recently. And the new rabbi that they just hired is going to do same-sex marriages. The rabbi. I'm thinking, oy vey, I've got your book here. I'm a Gentile. We got this book from you. And I said, God is the same yesterday, today, and always, and he never changes. What is up with this? But yet there are pastors and there are priests in America today that are falling into this same political correctness that we think is biblical. It is not biblical, my friend. Immorality, homosexuality. Now, people get a little irritated when we talk about homosexuality because we're getting ready, again, to pass the law of doing same-sex marriages. But you know what? I don't preach any harder against the sin of homosexuality than I do adultery, lying, gossip. You, if you've been here any length of time, you know how I feel about sin in general. And it's with that two-edged sword that does the work on the body, but it also cuts me every time I have to preach. I got two services, and I got preparation before, and I got to listen to myself after as I lay my head on the pillow at night. Sin is sin in the eyes of God. The wages of sin is death. And God doesn't grade on a curve. We're not homophobes. If we're homophobes for preaching the truth of God's word, then they're calling God a homophobe. Because he is the one that says, I hate the sin of the Nicolaitans, and that was the sin that they were involved in. We'll get to that in a moment. How about this one? How about a nation that calls good evil and evil good? So where do you suppose that place is? All in the name of political correctness. So where is Satan's throne? Anybody have any ideas? Where's his dwelling place today? Commendation number two. He's still going to give him another commendation here. You hold fast to my name. And yes, there are a lot of churches, you know, well-intended churches. Is that a word, intended? Well-intended churches that hold fast to their statement of faith. This is our statement of faith. This is what we believe. We may not live like it, but this is our statement of faith. He says, you hold fast to my name. You hold fast to the name of Jesus. We would never say anything bad about Jesus because, after all, we're Christians. Thirdly, and did not deny my faith. And it speaks of, their, again, holding on to their doctrine, statement of faith, what we believe, even to the point of one of them by the name of Antipas being martyred for his faith. Interestingly enough, his name, Antipas' name, means against all. And he was the one that was martyred. Which tells us that in this city, filled with all this paganism and occultism, all was going on, there was one guy that was martyred for his faith, that he was against all that was against God. He hated what God hated, which is sin. God loves the sinner. God loves human souls. That's why he sent his son into this world to pay the price that we could never pay, to die on that cross a brutal death so that our sins could be forgiven. Our sins were poured out on him. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Antipas, for his faith, he lived up to his name against all wickedness and idolatry and evil that surrounded him. He didn't make petty excuses, peer pressure, and all this other stuff we hear. He stood for what God stood for. So what a challenge to Christians today. To stand true when the enemy comes in like a flood. To stand true when you dwell where Satan's throne is. And let's wake up, folks. We are there. We are there. But we don't have to be afraid because he that's in us is greater than he that is in the world. There's only one person who is omnipotent. That means all-powerful. And that's Almighty God. We don't have to shrink back. We don't have to shrink back from Satan. We don't have to shrink back from the ACLU. We don't have to shrink back from anything that's against God because he will give us the power to persevere and to press on and to be victorious through his Son. We need to stand on the truth of the two-edged sword. Do you think this is true? Are you really so narrow-minded you think this is true? I believe it with all of my heart, and I stake my life on it. And the day that I don't believe that is the day that I don't step into the pulpit anymore. This is yea and amen. It's the God-breathed Word of God, and we don't mess with it. To stand fast when we are tempted to compromise against all. Now, in verses 14 and 15, we go from commendation to condemnation. But I have a few things against you. Gulp. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So we go, whew. I'm so grateful I don't follow the teachings of Balaam. Well, let's just see in a moment if we do or not. Well, I know that I don't follow after the Nicolaitans in verse 15. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. And you go, I don't follow Nick either. I just watch Nick at night. But you know what? Their condemnation was due to compromise. All was not well in Pergamos. Even though they got three commendations, but there were two major problems which plague the church today. And again, we've changed the names of these types of doctrines. The doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine or teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, what is the doctrine of Balaam? I'm glad you asked. We're not going to go there right now, but in doing your homework and your Bible research, you can read Numbers 22 to 25 and read the account of what happened with the prophet Balaam. Time doesn't allow us to do that right now, but I'll give it to you in a nutshell, compact version. Balaam was a hireling. He was one of those prophets and preachers that would do anything for a buck, like many in ministry today. People are more concerned with nickels and noses in churches today than they are human souls. They're more concerned with filling seats than filling hearts with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And everything has a price. Pastor for hire. Hirelings. Celebrities. You know what? It's better to be faithful than it is to be famous. And you can, as a pastor, teacher, evangelist, you can only be famous in one place. If you are famous on earth, you're not famous in heaven. But if you're famous in heaven, you're not going to be famous on earth. And that's just the way it goes. He was more concerned about money than morals. Aren't we more concerned about the national debt today than we are morality in America? You know, what's going on in our schools and in our malls and in our theaters has nothing to do with money. Well, we just need to pour more money into this program. It's all about morality. Because kids are either going to get a Bible in elementary school or they're going to get a Bible in prison, very simply. Now, why is it that it's always after the fact in America today? We got to create a problem and then try to resolve it. He was more concerned with shekels than souls, fame than faithfulness, prosperity than purity. How many messages today do you see on TV and hear on the radio that have to do with prosperity? Feeling good about yourself. And compared to messages that challenge us to be pure in our lives. What is it they're concerned with in the doctrine of Balaam? They're more concerned about the world than they are the Word. For a price, he caused God's people to backslide. He was a compromiser. Compromiser. How sad is that? The two things that he compromised on, number one, to allow Israel to intermarry with unbelievers, with the pagans, with the heathens. Secondly, he taught them that it was okay to practice idolatry in the church, worshiping statues, icons, all of these things, going through some other mediator than Jesus Christ himself. Is that not prevalent in America today? Oh, you need to go to this saint or that saint. If you read the word of the Lord, it says that there is but one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ and him alone. That's it, period. If you want to argue that one, argue it with God's word. Don't argue it with me. This is the truth, my friend. And if you're going any other way with your prayers are not being heard. But if you were going through Jesus Christ, your prayers are being heard. And it's through His shed blood that we have access to the throne room of grace in time of need. Pergamos had allowed this teaching, intermarriage, heathenism, idolatry, to creep into the church. And it's very clear, isn't it, what we see before us this morning, what Jesus thinks about compromise in the church. God's people, Christians, are to, at all costs, remain pure, doctrinally, spiritually, personally, within our lives. We are to keep ourselves pure and from the world's defilement, its religion, and its perverted moral standards. Are we doing that? I would hope so. Secondly, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. What was that? I'm glad you asked. Licentiousness. License. What does that mean, Pastor Joe? It means the freedom to practice idolatry and sexual immorality in the church. Again, where do we find that today? The United States of America. It's a doctrine that teaches it's okay to live any way you choose because we are all God's children. Do you think that's true? We are all God's creation, but we're not all God's children. There's a difference there. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, that we would be called the children of God. There are sons of darkness and there are sons of the light and nothing in between. Also, it teaches that it's okay to live the way you decide you want to live. Well, that's not what I see in my Bible according to the sharp cutting sword, the cutting one. In America, we have gay and lesbian clergy in the pulpit. We spent 12 years in Vermont. It took me 6 months to find a pastor that was saved. The United Church of Christ was the first church to ordain homosexuals, and the United Church of Christ is just all over New England. And I couldn't find anybody that was saved for 6 months. We have pastors, priests, rabbis doing same-sex marriages because our politicians voted in doesn't mean that it meets God's approval. Mark my word, His word. Brace yourselves for this one, okay? If you think you've heard it all up to this point, I found out last week through Tony Perkins, tremendous man of God, that America now has a gay Bible. I've researched it. It's 100% true. You can buy it online. And it is called The New Queen James. So are we not asking for, you tell me again, are we not at Satan's throne? Are we not asking for judgment upon this land? But we have this impression amongst Christians that, well, we're not going to see any tribulation, Pastor Joe. I beg to differ with you. We will not see the tribulation, period, but I tell you what, God is going to judge this nation. And we may have to go through tribulation, my friend. I guarantee it, because if you look at history, God has judged every nation that taught their children sexual perversion, every nation that embrace the sin of homosexuality. That was the last straw with God. You read your history books. Now, this is what really blows me away. They are now changing our history books in school, saying that Abraham Lincoln was homosexual and others, okay? So while they're looking back at our history, why don't they look at the history of God where He judged America for their sin or judged nations for their sin, Rome, Greece, all of them. You do the homework yourself. God will bring His judgment upon this nation unless we repent of our sins. Very clearly, we have compromised too much. And you know me, I don't take joy in preaching a message like this, but the church needs to hear it today. And there are too many in pulpits today that aren't willing to stand up and tell the people the truth. If I don't tell you the truth of God's word, I am doing you a disservice. You deserve to hear the truth so that the truth can set you free. God wants to set us free. Sad, man, where we are today. God's word, the Holy Scriptures, are the final authority. It's yea and amen. The true church, the true believers, are those who love Jesus Christ, love His word, and walk in obedience to God's word. very simply. It's right there, hidden in plain sight. So, are we Pergamos today? Are we dwelling where Satan's throne is? Just turn on the television set. Look at the video games the kids are playing. Satanic, demonic, sexually explicit. We are dwelling where Satan dwells. Smyrna is a church that burned incense and bowed the knee to Caesar. Ephesus was the church that left his first love. Pergamos is the church that compromised. So, what we've seen over the past three churches, what does our report card look like as a church? What does our report card look like individually, personally, before Almighty God, the real undercover boss that's walking in the midst of his church? You know what he says? Look at verse 16. Repent or else. I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You know what? There's no alternative to continued impurity and compromise with the truth but divine judgment. God has to bring judgment upon sin. And the only cure, he gives us right here. You see, we have a loving God that gives us the antidote. He gives us the solution so that we don't have to be judged and perish. Metanoia is the term here. Repent means to about face, to turn away from your ways and turn to holy God. Metanoia, a change of mind, a change of direction, a change of heart, a change of life. And you know what, folks? When Jesus Christ saved me, he delivered me from sins that were absolutely humanly impossible to be set free from. And there was no cure, medically or whatever. But through the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Free indeed. But yet man is so arrogant that he thinks he has the right and the authority to decide what is right and wrong in God's church. What does Jesus say? Repent. Or else. Repent or else. The only cure is to repent. He says, I will come to you quickly, meaning sooner than you think, and I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. You see how much the Lord loves us? He wants us to turn to him and to be overcomers. That means to be conquerors, to be victorious in our lives and as a nation. But you see, here's the problem with America today, one of the many. We think America is going to change at the White House. America is not going to change at the White House until it changes at my house. I've got to be the first in my family, in my household, to cause revival. I can't wait for someone else to do it. It needs to change with us, dads. Are you a man of God? Are you a man of conviction? Or are you a man of compromise? About the moms. Conviction? Or compromise? Are we ready to do business with God? Are we going to raise up the next generation of conquerors in our nation? Or compromisers? It's up to us. And we can blame everybody on our lives and on our circumstances, on our kids, the whole thing. But it's up to us whether we want to compromise or whether we want to be conquerors in our families. It begins with us. It begins in my heart. Again, three times Jesus says, for the third time, do you have ears to hear? Are you listening, he says. Again, as in his messages to the other churches, he gives an invitation and a promise to conquer the overcomer. He tells us, you guys can be overcomers. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. Three things mentioned here. I'll cover them quickly. Number one, we are assured when we repent, we are assured that, number one, he will give some of the hidden manna to eat to us. What does that mean? I'm glad you asked. Jesus himself is the bread of life. See, kind of timely on the banners here today. John 6. Let me read it to you. You can turn there if you like or follow along with me. John chapter 6, verse 32. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Why? Because the world has this gnawing hunger, this gnawing spiritual hunger in the pit of their stomach. And it can only be satisfied. It can only be fulfilled through the bread of life, Jesus Christ. Secondly, human beings that are lost have this thirst that they try to quench with other things. But yet in another section, Jesus says, "I am the living water. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." And he is the one and the only one that can refresh our soul. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I've said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe." And so it's up to us. You know, we have this gnawing, this craving in the depth of our soul. And we try to satisfy it with things, and it's not without the bread of life and the living water that we can be satisfied and refreshed through the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the white stone. What is that all about? Back to Revelation chapter 2. He says, "To him who overcomes, I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Been a lot of speculation, of course, about the white stone, this stone here. And some believe that it's a token of acquittal. In the Old Testament, the priest, in order to make a judgment, would have what was called the Urim and the Thummim, a black stone and a white stone. And he would put his hand in this pocket and pull out either the white one or the black one. The black was judgment. The white one was acquittal. And this speaks of, for you and I, when we overcome through the blood of Jesus Christ, we'll be acquitted from all of our sins. Also, others believe that it was an inscribed invitation to a banquet, because in those days, when you invited someone to your banquet, you would give them a white stone to come to your banquet. Is there a banquet that's soon to come? Anybody know of a banquet that's about to come? It's called the Wedding Supper of the Lamb. And God gives us that special invitation to be at that wedding supper for those of us who would believe. Either way, either interpretation, it's a promised blessing from Almighty God. When we listen to Him, when we metanoia, when we repent, when we turn to Him, it's always a blessing. There's always a blessing in obedience to God. How about the new name? Some of us can't wait to get rid of some of our names. Why in the world? What were my parents thinking when they gave me that name? It's not my first name or my last name, but my middle name. I know you'll run and ask my wife after. What's Pastor Joe's middle name? You know, it's... Some of us can't wait to get rid of our names. It's going to give us a new name. It signifies personal heritage of the glories of heaven, meaning that we are heirs to the kingdom of heaven. We're in a new family, the family of God. And it promises eternal salvation to us. It will be His personal and intimate name to each of us. How cool is that? That God is going to give us a personal and an intimate name one day. Wonder what that's going to be. You ever stop and wonder what your new name's going to be? How cool is that? Probably won't be like Ebenezer Nicodemus or something, but, you know. What a glorious day. But you know me, I always do the contrast. How about the other side of the coin? You see, those that refuse to repent, the compromisers. Jesus said, "Many will come to me on judgment day and say, 'Lord, Lord, I did this in your name. I did that in your name.'" And what does Jesus say? "Depart from me, you who serve iniquity. I never knew you." First of all, He doesn't even know their name. And secondly, they have no chance of a new name like you and I. That's one of the scariest verses in all of Scripture. "I will give the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Where are we today as a body of believers or individually? Do we hold on to His promises or are we compromisers? I got one last verse for you as we close, and it has to do with that sword. So turn left, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10, and we'll wind it down. Matthew 10, 34. Red letters again. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church today. Quote, Jesus Christ speaking, the Word of God, the sharp sword. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. There's a heavy one for you, huh? I know, we were the hippies in the 60s, peace, brother, and all this. We were furthest things from peace. We'd have, you know, a love-in with peace, and a riot would break out. There wasn't a whole lot of peace there. We had no idea what agape love was all about. I'll leave that one right there. Free love generation. But he says, don't think that I came to bring peace or coexist as the latest bumper sticker. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. So do you think he's kind of joking here, or there's some other interpretation here? You think he's really going to come with a sword? Absolutely. Look at this. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be of those of his own household. The day that I got saved, I went home and laid on my couch and took out this little New Testament they gave me, and that's why I wear glasses today because the print was so small. I'm reading through, and I got to this section. I thought, what is this all about? What is this all about? I didn't really understand what this meant. If I love anybody more than my mom, are you kidding me? My dad? Brothers, sisters? My wife? But you know what? Not long after that, I began to learn firsthand what that meant. When the biggest form of persecution that came against me was my dad, he grabbed me one day and he shook me because he thought I changed his radio station in his car to a Christian station. He hated the Lord so much, James Taylor came on and sang, "Look down upon me, Jesus, I want to help you, help me make a stand." And he grabbed me and he was going to shake my head off because the name of Jesus was mentioned. So I found out real quick what this meant. Because it was my own family that came against me the hardest. But you know what began to happen months and years later? They saw a change in my wife, Tina, who led me to Christ. And all of a sudden, one by one, the Lord began to pick off every one of my family members. And now, there were no Christians in our family before we got saved. And now, I got some precious grandkids. My daughter, Kelly, sitting over here. And her husband, Mike. We're third generation Christians now. Because I didn't compromise. Oftentimes, you get saved and you go back to the family part. Oh, come on, take a toke or a line, do a line or a drink or whatever. They want you to do that. They want you back. And my family even said, you know what? I liked you better when you were a druggie and an alcoholic. How sad is that? We have to stand fast and hold on to Jesus Christ and not compromise with the things of the world. Because you can't outgive God. If we walk in obedience and love Him with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength, He's going to begin to pick off your family members one at a time. And both my mom and my dad are in heaven right now, thanks to Jesus Christ. Was it worth it, the little shaking? Absolutely. Because it wasn't long after that, God was going to shake him up a little bit. You know, and only God's able to do that. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Wait a minute. Take up your cross? That doesn't sound like the feel-good gospel that I hear on TV today. Feeling good about yourself. Loving yourself. Looking in the mirror and just saying how much I love you. Are you kidding me? The true gospel is to put yourself to death. Now, this doesn't mean go out and commit suicide. Let me clarify this. I'll be in trouble. It means to put your lusts, your sin, and your cravings to death. There's no feel-good gospel in being nailed to a cross. And that's what Jesus Christ did for you and for me. And He wants us as followers to follow Him in the same way. Deny yourself daily. Pick up your cross and follow Him. I'll tell you what, you will have a full life when you begin to deny yourself and when you follow Him. Man, I tell you, look at this, 39, and I'll close. I promise this time. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, how many of us were lied to as kids? Finders, keepers, losers, weepers? No, this says finders, weepers, losers, keepers. That's contrary, isn't it, to human philosophy today? You want to find your life, my friend? Lose it. You want to lose your life? Hold on to it and live for yourself. You will be the most miserable person on the planet. You know how to have joy, J-O-Y, acronym, Jesus first, other second, yourself last, and I'll tell you what, you'll be so filled with joy. You won't be looking in the mirror going, anymore. As we close, where do you stand with Jesus? Do you know Him? Do you have a personal relationship with Him? Because if you don't, the two-edged sword was doing that work on your heart today. And maybe you're convicted. Praise God for conviction. That's why He sent His Holy Spirit into the world to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Because the day that you and I come to realize and recognize we are sinners, then we also realize and recognize that we need a Savior, and He's right here for you. He wants to save you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to give you a new life, a new heart. How can you resist so great a salvation? So if you would like to cause the angels in heaven to rejoice, which they do, and every time a sinner repents, the angels in heaven rejoice, and so will this congregation, because it's so exciting to see one get saved. So if you would like to pray to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'd like you to stand quickly and receive the greatest gift of all, Jesus Christ. Anyone, as we close, today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. I thank You, Lord, that it does the surgery we need. And I believe, Lord, that we need a wake-up call in America. We have compromised too long with Your words. We've compromised too much in our lives. So I thank You, Lord, that You always give us the antidote. Thank You, Lord, that You've made us more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, who loved us and gave His life for us. And so I would pray individually as well as corporately for this fellowship and the church in America today. God, bring us back to the cross. Bring us back to Your Word. Bring us back to Jesus Christ, I pray. We do pray for revival in our nation. We lift our president before You, all of those in public office. God, bring them to the cross. But at the same time, we can't point the finger at them because we have three pointing back at us. Let revival begin in our hearts. Let repentance begin in our hearts. Clean up the church, Lord. You are coming for a bride without spot or blemish. May we be ready because, behold, You come quickly. So I thank You, Lord, that You love us so, so much that You gave us the truth. And it's the truth that set us free. Bless these precious people of Yours this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.
This song is just a reminder that, you know, while we were steeped in sin, He sent His Son to die for us, and there's now, therefore, no condemnation for those of us that are in Christ Jesus.